Let's pray again. Father, we ask that you would give us understanding of the word when it is read in our presence, and especially as it is preached to us by your appointment. We pray that your spirit would be at work among us right this moment to give us teachable hearts so that we might be built up in Christ to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name again. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Turn back to 1 John, would you please, to chapter 2 this week. Whenever a kidnapping is believed to involve crossing state lines, the FBI is typically brought in to handle the case. And there's a specific procedure used by the FBI as attempts are made to rescue the victim and capture the perpetrators. One of the steps comes into play when a ransom is demanded. This step is known as proof of life. Authorities demand evidence that the victim is still alive before discussing the details of delivering the ransom. And the word proof, as we all know, refers to a sufficient evidence to establish something as true, such as a claim. In the matter that I just mentioned, a kidnapper would be asked to provide evidence in some form that would clearly verify that the victim is still alive. Now, I've used that phrase, proof of life, as a title for this sermon. We're going to examine 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, where the apostle identifies how claiming a claim of knowing Christ in a saving manner can be proven, can actually be proven. What the apostle teaches is a dark contrast, I think, to much of what you see in the church today. There is a misunderstanding throughout the evangelical church regarding how one's claim of salvation is to be verified. It takes more than a year, more than a mere verbal assertion. And John tells us what must exist before a declaration such as, I have come to know him, should be accepted as valid. As Jesus himself taught, it is not what you say that exposes the state of your heart, but it is how you behave, especially how you treat others. And consequently, in the modern church, professing believers typically hear sermons that have little to do with challenging them to live a holy life because God is holy and calls us to be holy in response. How often is the average churchgoer in this country confronted with pointed questions regarding the nature of their behavior in light of their profession of faith? My guess is not very often. What I have described is not a characteristic of modern preaching. Modern preaching, by and large, is designed to accommodate, not confront. We're losing sight of one of the most fundamental truths of the gospel. It is dunamis, as Paul calls it. That is a Greek word from which we get our English word dynamite. The gospel does not come to patch you up so that you can limp along the rest of the way better than before. The gospel comes to blow things up, to rip things apart, to destroy that which should be destroyed, establish that which should be established. Therefore, if you claim to have believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, yet your life remains basically the same as before, then you have not encountered the true gospel. It's that plain. Now, what I see on social media in particular is that far too many have come to believe that if they say it, that makes it so. That's not the teaching of Scripture. They are not wrestling with the question of how their conduct supports or contradicts what is coming out of their mouths. Today, we're going to see clearly what the Bible says about the subject, and there will be no doubt in your mind regarding the biblical teaching. The question will be whether your life matches your profession. John's going to tell us how to find out. He explains how a person's assertion of having inherited the new life in the Savior is to be verified. John knows that words by themselves mean very little in this matter, unless those words are backed up by God-approved evidence. There is, therefore, proof of life, a proof of life issue in the matter of one's profession of faith in Christ. To repeat, evidence must be provided before such a claim should be considered genuine. This is not a rule that someone made up, by the way. This is what Jesus taught. This is where John gets his doctrine. This is not only for the benefit of those attempting to determine the truthfulness of a profession of faith. It's also for the benefit of those making a profession of faith. We may be in a position to determine the genuineness of someone who comes to us and says that they have believed the gospel, or we may be the one making such a claim ourselves. In both cases, there is a standard by which truths can be determined. And John explains that standard to us in this epistle. So follow along, please. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. The first thing I want you to notice is John's tender address. My little children. Based on what we know about John and his contact with Jesus and the dating of this epistle, he would have been quite advanced in years. Not too old to be beyond ministry, but likely older than the recipients of this epistle. Whatever the case, his fatherly approach fits well with John's style throughout this letter. He is clearly concerned to convey essential truth to these readers. He wants to make sure they aren't deceived. He wants to ensure that they rightly understand the idea that doctrine is to be applied to life. And before we go further, I want to emphasize that what we're going to see in John is a perfect example of how to nurture someone in the Christian faith. You'll notice that he is uncompromising when it comes to doctrine, but also so tenderly disposed toward those who need to hear it and change their lives. John does not condemn, but he does exhort. He does not mock, but he does admonish. John's approach to this matter bears the obvious characteristic of love. John loved the readers of this letter, and because he loved them so much, he was unwilling to remain silent and see them struggle with this question of how life is to be affected when a profession of faith is genuine. John's purpose is explained. I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. A simple, straightforward message. This ties in, of course, with John's affectionate language. He knows that if these believers learn the truth and how it is to be applied, they will avoid many pitfalls in life. John knows something else. He knows that these Christians will sin, and therefore he has to tell them what is to be done when they stumble. In this context, the apostle reveals a perspective on the gospel that I would say is stunning. Several years ago, I came to the conclusion that the apostles had a view of the impact of the gospel that was much broader and much more glorious than what you hear in the typical evangelical church these days. Let me remind you, the apostles speak of the work of Christ as having a worldwide impact in history. At times, they almost sound as if they believe the atonement will be universal in application. They do not teach universalism when it comes to the application of the atonement, but they do have a view of the gospel that demands the expectation of change, deep, lasting change in this world. They certainly did not have the view that the gospel will be preached throughout the earth and only a handful of people will be saved before Jesus returns from heaven to take us away from this mess. You don't find any such teaching among the apostles. It's clear to me that the apostles understood that our focus is to be on what God is going to accomplish with the atonement of Christ. And too often, however, our focus is on the advancement of the devil's kingdom, as though that's what we should be afraid of, not the advancement of Christ's kingdom. The Bible never speaks from that perspective, never, as though we ought to fear the kingdom of Satan, especially when it's referring to the gospel. The fear should be on the other side. The Bible describes the work of Christ as bringing about the renovation of the world in general and the human race in particular. There are no statements in the Bible related to the gospel or the existence of the church in this world that are anything but encouraging and anticipatory. Not a single statement of gloom and doom. Flee for your life before it's too late. And that's because the gospel cannot remain stagnant, and it cannot be restrained. By its very nature, the gospel grows, and as it grows, it necessarily results in modification to the lives of those who believe. The gospel will never leave you where it finds you, so to speak. In Scripture, the kingdom of Satan is pictured as being under assault. The devil himself is described as falling from heaven during the ministry of Christ. It was an indication of that he was losing his authority. Hell is described as a pit or a lake, a small place. On the other hand, the kingdom of Christ is pictured as an ever-expanding, even to the point of crushing through the gates of hell itself. Very different perspectives on hell and heaven in Scripture as opposed to what you run into today. Christ is described as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Heaven is described as a vast territory and as a city whose boundaries are almost beyond calculation. Not a lake or a pit. That's not what God has prepared. There is no favorable comparison between Christ and his work and the devil and his work. Christ is supremely authoritative, and the devil is subject to that authority. This means the means by which Jesus is accomplishing the expansion of his kingdom is the church. And the church is always pictured in Scripture as beautiful and strong and enduring and safe and expanding, always. The devil and his followers are always pictured as losers, those who are in the process of defeat, those whose doom has been sealed. And now, with that in mind, I want you to consider again what John writes. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, listen to this, but also for those of the whole world. John declares that the atonement accomplished by Jesus Christ, our Savior, has reference to the whole world. This is not a narrow-minded view of redemption. On the contrary, this is a broad view that requires us to expand our minds, perhaps, and of course our expectations of the future. What will the atonement of Christ bring about in this world? How far will it be felt, so to speak? Will the application of the atonement be noticed? Based upon what John says in this passage, the answer to these questions is quite obvious. The atonement is bringing about a restoration of this fallen world. And as to how far the atonement will be felt, we must say with Scripture that it will be felt throughout the whole earth and by all people in one manner or another. Will the application of Christ's atonement be noticed? Yes. It will be noticed because what it causes is going to be revolutionary. How many times in your Christian life have you heard some preacher or teacher or an acquaintance talk about the work of the church as a lost cause? We missed the opportunity. How many times have you heard someone describe the fate of the church in fatalistic terms? There's not one verse in Scripture that supports that view, not one. How many times or how many believers today think that the preaching of the gospel is little more than a testimony before the world is overrun by evil and we're snatched out at the last moment? Again, not a verse in Scripture to support such a view, not one. So let me say as confidently as I can, there is no such teaching in the Bible. If many contemporary preachers would study the Scriptures instead of the newspapers or social media, they might discover that wonderful truth themselves and then be of help to their people instead of a hindrance. We are not to conform to the world, but to conform the world to Christ's standards. That's the call of the church, and that is what will happen, what is happening, and it will happen even more so as time goes on. That is what Scripture teaches us. And now, with all that in mind, again, getting back to the text, John says that when we sin, we have someone who will play the part of our advocate before God the Father in heaven. The one that will stand for us is Jesus, and he will plead our case, as it were, before God. He will maintain that our transgressions have already been paid for, and that forgiveness, therefore, is the only response to our transgressions. This is an open and shut case, as we sometimes say. And this is why we should turn to God immediately whenever we sin. We know that forgiveness awaits because of our Savior. He's already achieved it for us. He's already paid for all of our transgressions. We never have to be afraid to confess our sin to God, thinking he might not forgive us or might be angry with us because this is the third time we ask for forgiveness for the same sin. That can't happen. The word translated advocate is the Greek word parakletos. It refers to someone who stands beside you to plead your case in a judicial setting. This is a position that, of course, only Jesus can occupy because he's the one who paid for our sins. Therefore, if anyone is going to declare us forgiven, it's going to be our Savior. If anyone is going to defend us when that day of judgment comes, it will be Jesus. He knows what we have been cleansed from by his blood, and he knows that because his shed blood was spilled for us, we are forever free of sin, the guilt of sin. And of course, that is the idea to which John turns next in verse 2. Jesus Christ is a propitiation for our sins. By the way, if your translation of the Bible doesn't use propitiation, you should get another version. No, I'm serious, and I'm not trying to make a joke. It's just the truth. Any version that takes out the word propitiation has meddled with the gospel. The word translated propitiation refers to the means of making appeasement, or that by which satisfaction is attained. Our sin demanded a satisfaction for God's justice. And that satisfaction had to be significant enough to pay for our offenses, of course. Only the sacrifice of Christ was worthy enough to pay for our sins against the holy God. Christ's offering of himself is therefore the full and eternal satisfaction of God's demand for justice. That is why he is our Savior, our substitute. And then getting back to the idea of the gospel's glorious future, John adds this, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. As already mentioned, this statement suggests a broad expectation when it comes to determining how the gospel will affect this fallen world. The language also teaches that there is one and only one propitiation for the sins of mankind, and that is, again, Jesus Christ. In other words, if sin is to be atoned for, it must be atoned for by the sacrifice of Christ. Why? Because there is no other way to appease God's justice. Either you pay for your transgressions when that day comes, when you meet God, or you have someone who pays the debt for you, and that is Jesus, our advocate. This is why Jesus declared in John 14, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Jesus was not boasting. He was merely speaking the truth. As I just said, God will accept no other atonement but that of his own Son. Sometimes Christians act as if we are required to give equal time to other claims when it comes to sharing the message of the gospel. Some think it is rude to insist that there is only one way to heaven, namely Jesus Christ. But we must understand that this is not a subject on which there can be any compromise whatsoever. We do not have to be belligerent or arrogant, but we must stand with Jesus. We must stand by the truth always. There is only one way of salvation, and that is in Jesus Christ and him alone. Now, the attacks against the gospel, against those who have shared the gospel, will never stop in this world, no matter how cordial we try to be in our conversations. That's because the gospel is an offensive message to our flesh. It is an offensive message to fallen world. No amount of placing or placating our opponents is going to win them over. Again, we do not have to be quarrelsome, but we do have to tell the truth. We have to tell the truth. The gospel is glorious news for this world. This world has been ruined by sin. God is redeeming the world, and in Christ, he is recreating humanity by providing atonement for sin and then giving us standards by which we are to live. And while I'm not saying that every last human being will be saved, of course not, I am saying, along with the apostles, that the gospel is having a worldwide effect. In his book of the Revelation, Jesus Christ, John says this, chapter 5, one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture when it comes to understanding the impact of the gospel. "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood.'" Listen to this. "Men from every tribe and language and tongue and people and nation, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Is that the message you hear in the typical church today? That God has put together this beautiful mosaic of humanity, and he's made us priests with him. And we are reigning with him on the earth now. This is prior to heaven. This is what's happening now, what will happen in the future. This is a world that is in desperate need of the gospel. It is a world in which people need to see the testimonies of image bearers, those who are made in Christ's image, made in God's image, and also understand the importance of displaying his holiness to their neighbors. All people are condemned before God. All people, according to Scripture, require deliberate to escape what awaits God's enemies. And there's only one means by which we can be reconciled, and that is the gospel. The fantastic news is that the gospel begins the restoration of an individual and a family and a city and a state and a nation and a world. That's what is anticipated by the gospel, according to Scripture. Then verse 3, John continues with the practical implications of what he's just written. Christ is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, the sins of his people. But how does that truth translate into our daily lives? In other words, what difference does the fact that we have been forgiven make as we rise each morning and go about our responsibilities? This is the kind of question that the apostle answers in this passage. Speaking again of the Savior, John teaches that the sure sign of knowing the Lord is obedience, obedience to his commandments. Therefore, John imagines someone saying, "I have come to know him." This person is making the claim that they are walking in fellowship with Christ. But if this person is not keeping the commandments of Christ, he is a liar, John declares. And the truth is not in him, verse 4. You understand that what John teaches here is that there's no room for misunderstanding. This simple yet vital principle, fellowship with Christ, will always be evidenced by a life that conforms to his teaching. Always. A claim of fellowship without that evidence is false. If we know the Savior, our lives will show the increasing influence of the Spirit as our sinful nature is subdued gradually more and more each day. Walking with Christ, by necessity, results in the practice of holiness. I want to emphasize that obedience to the Lord's teaching is a fruit of entering into fellowship with Jesus. We do not engage in good works to be saved. We engage in good works because we are saved. God works flow through us after this new life has been given to us by his grace, and our lives thereafter produce those works which are pleasing to him by his grace once again. So this critical distinction is at the heart of the gospel. In fact, if this relationship between good works and our redemption is confused, what are we left with? Well, we're left with a false gospel. Not a gospel that needs to be tweaked, but a false gospel. A gospel that is not grounded in grace and therefore cannot save. This should help us understand why there has been so much controversy surrounding the gospel throughout history. The truth that John speaks of here is regularly attacked in this world. The goal in every case, in one form or another, is to put our good works ahead of our regeneration, or to make our good works somehow integral to our salvation. If this is done, even in the slightest manner, we're left again with a false gospel, as I said. The defense of the true gospel is mandatory for all of us. We cannot surrender this doctrine or agree to compromise in any way whatsoever. Our church must take an identical stand as we have in the years past. As Paul says in his letter to the Roman believers in Romans 3:4, "Let God be found true, though every man be found a liar." That's our calling. Speak the truth. Live the truth, regardless of what those around you say or do. God has defined the gospel for us, and his definition endures forever. Our eternal salvation is based on the gospel. Any tampering with the gospel, I'll say again, results in the proclamation of a lie, and therefore all hope of salvation is lost under such a message. By contrast, John imagines another person who makes the same claim of knowing Christ. In this case, however, this person keeps the words of Christ. That is, he seeks to obey the teaching of Scripture. In him, John writes in verse 5, "The love of God has truly been perfected." The term rendered perfected means to make complete, to carry through completely, to accomplish, or to finish. The idea is that something that is begun is completed. John says that in the one characterized by obedience, it is the love of God that has been brought to its finished state or conclusion in that individual. Now, there are two ways to understand that phrase, love of God. Is John referring to the individual's love of God, or is he referring to God's love of the individual as having been perfected? Well, since we're speaking of something that was incomplete or unfinished, we must assume that the apostle is referring to our love toward God, not God's love toward us. God's love toward us would be complete when it is manifested. God's love toward us does not increase or become more reliable over time. Our love toward God, however, does gradually increase and become more stable over time. John is saying, therefore, that if I claim to be in fellowship with the Savior and my life is marked by the keeping of His commandments, generally speaking, then I am expressing true love towards God. I am giving evidence of the reality of the gospel in my life. My pursuit of holiness, my desire to walk with the Lord, proves that I've been regenerated. And of course, the opposite must also be true, namely, that no pursuit of holiness, no longing after Christ, proves that I have not been regenerated. Previously, I mentioned that John repeats himself many times in this letter. He does so to ensure that the readers understand what he is saying. The last part of verse 5 and all of verse 6 is another illustration of this habit. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who abides, the one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. And you notice that in this instance, John's expression of the relationship between the claim of salvation and the reality of salvation is made even simpler. For the sake of clarity, I want to mention that the word translated abide means to remain, to dwell, to continue, to last, to endure. So once again, John is imagining someone claiming they are in Christ. There is one primary indication of this status, John explains. Anyone who has entered into saving fellowship with Christ will undoubtedly look like Christ. Therefore, if you make a profession of faith in the Savior, your life should look like the life of Jesus. How much simpler could he have explained this important point? You should resemble him in your thinking, conduct, and of course your speech. Your treatment of other people should bear resemblance to the way Jesus treated other people. John's not talking about perfection in the sense we think of it, an absolute freedom from sin's presence. He's talking about what happens when the seed of the new life is planted in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It inevitably grows and produces characteristics that remind us of Jesus and should remind others of Him. You're probably aware that the term Christian was first used to describe the followers of the Savior in Acts chapter 11. Because the word literally means little Christ, it was meant as a mockery of those who claimed that Jesus was alive and that He was the source of salvation. Well, the term stuck. But soon it came to have a more respectful interpretation. Being seen as a little Christ is basically the idea that John has in mind here. It means that you aren't Him, but you look like Him, and you sound like Him, and you treat people the way He treated people. If you ever have a question about how God would have us conduct ourselves, you need only look at the record of Christ's life in the Gospels. There we have the perfect example of love, the perfect example of obedience to the Father. Remember, Jesus said, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me, in John 6. This reference happens to come from the Gospel written by the same John, the author of our present passage. He is repeating, therefore, something he learned from the mouth of the Savior Himself. As believers, it is not our will that we should seek to satisfy. We should seek to learn and fulfill the will of God, of course. And as time passes, as I said earlier, our will comes to resemble the will of God more perfectly as we become familiar with the principle and practice, not just the principle or the teaching, but the practice, the application of holiness. I've emphasized the practical nature of this epistle several times. It was John's purpose to communicate critical information to his readers while at the same time teaching them how this information should affect them. He knew it was not enough for them simply to learn doctrine. He rightly understood that those who are in fellowship with Christ must live doctrine. knowing something in our heads is not the same as living according to what we know, is it? It is that crucial step from doctrine to practice that is the hallmark of this epistle. When our lives are examined, it should be easy to spot various aspects that can be traced directly to the example of the Savior. The label Christian should describe us exactly. We are called to follow Christ throughout our lives. Because of the threat of sin that remains in us, this calling is something that should be re-examined from time to time. There are two basic ways in which our lives can be inspected. First, there is, of course, your association with other believers. Regular church attendance creates the context in which your brothers and your sisters may observe you and encourage you and offer loving correction where necessary. Moreover, regular worship also results in regular contact with the will of God as it's communicated to us in various ways during the service. We need these spiritual checkpoints because of the ongoing opposition of the world in which we live. We do not reach the point where we do not need exhortation. We never get to the point as Christians in this life where we will not need correction or instruction. Not until we leave this life will we be totally free of sin's assault. Worship and fellowship, therefore, are crucial elements in our sanctification. The second way in which your life may be inspected is by self-examination. This method has one very important advantage, which is the degree to which you know yourself. Others may discern points in need of attention in your life, but they can never have the exhaustive perception that you have of yourself. We know what everyone else can observe, of course, but we also know that which no one else can see. We know our thoughts. We know how we behave when we're alone. We know the desires harbored in our hearts. We know what has motivated us in the past to behave as we have behaved. We know when we have spoken the truth and when we have not spoken the truth. We know when we have spoken well of others and we know when we have not. We know how much of ourselves we have given to those in need and how much we have withheld. In short, except for God Himself, you are the best source of information when it comes to the inspection of your life in light of Christ's perfect example. Now, we're among those who profess to abide in Christ today. We say that we have been redeemed, and now we walk with the Savior. This means that John's exhortation applies directly to all of us. We are obligated, as he says, to walk in the manner as he walked. And that leaves me with a question. Am I living as Christ lived? Are you living as Christ lived? Could your life bear an inspection in that regard? As already stated, this is a question that cannot be completely answered by those gathered with you today. This is a question that no one, in fact, can answer fully, be they a stranger or a close friend or even a member of your own family. If you will be completely open, and if you sincerely want to know the answer to the question, it can be found. Am I living like Christ? Are you willing to do such a thing? To inspect yourself in that regard. Are you willing to compare your life to the example of Christ? The truth is, it does not matter if you are willing or not, because his example is the standard that we're called to meet, and it is a standard according to which God operates in our lives. Now, most of us, I would imagine, would find points of encouragement and also points of discouragement if we did a self-examination. We need not fear the discouraging elements, I'll add, because while Jesus is our standard, he's also our brother. And he has not left us without help. Listen to the promise of Christ in John 14. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will with me. Later, in verse 26, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. The Apostle Paul says something similar in Romans 8:14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. The ministry of the Holy Spirit assures us that we will continue to abide in Christ, even if we stumble. In fact, it is that Spirit who reveals to us when we fall short of the standard, and the Spirit who enables us to seek forgiveness and repairs to our hearts so that we may strive once again to serve the Lord. And although submission to an intensive self-inspection may sound a bit intimidating, we must believe that it would be for our ultimate benefit and, of course, God's glory. Jesus suffered for our good, and so we must suffer for the good of others. Jesus sacrificed himself to free us from the bondage of sin, so we must sacrifice ourselves as we have opportunity to help others escape the bondage of sin. With that said, can you think of anyone in your life that might need someone to help them bear a burden? Surely there are many that come to mind in this group. Do you know anyone who would welcome reassuring words as they seek to overcome their mistakes, their sins, and their missteps of the past? Maybe this person just needs to be told that God does forgive and God does restore because he is our loving Heavenly Father. Can you think of anyone who needs encouragement or brotherly instruction in the faith? Maybe this person is a new believer and is only now beginning a life of service to Christ. Maybe this person needs someone to take the scriptures and show them some of the marvelous promises of God. Perhaps God will give us such opportunities this coming week, in fact. Perhaps he already has given us opportunities, but we've not taken advantage of them. Whatever the case, we know what we must do. We must walk in the same manner as the Savior walked. And in this way, we manifest proof of life, proof of eternal life as born-again people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the clear teaching of Scripture, especially this epistle of 1 John, where we are left with truth that cannot be denied and cannot be misunderstood. We pray, therefore, that your Spirit would raise up in us, stir up in us, a love for walking rightly, a love for holiness in our conduct, in our daily lives, and all that we plan and hope for. We ask that you would bless us as we come to the table and feed us with the bread and the blood of the Lord Jesus given for in our places. And we ask this all in his name. Amen. I just mentioned the fact that the Holy Spirit was designated as our helper by the Savior. Let's also be aware that this sacrament was also created by Jesus for our good and to help us. He understood the nature of this world and the nature of the struggle his people would face as they sought to walk in the same manner as he walked. And therefore, in addition to the Holy Spirit, Jesus instituted this ritual by which we are reminded of his sacrifice for us on the cross, and we're reminded of his love for us because he set aside his glory and took upon himself our flesh, in which he secured our eternal redemption. While they're eating on that last night, the scripture says that Jesus took bread, and after blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many